Amen. Got a bit of work to do today. I've been told we're tight. If you can squeeze in Imago Dei squeeze, that would be appreciated. I don't know if you have room or not, but we got people still making their way in. Romans 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 4 is where we're at this morning. If you're new with us, we're going through the book of Romans. It's a good time for you to be here with us. A wonderful text on love and liberty and unity under the lordship of Jesus. Now, why does Paul spend so much time on this? Actually, this discussion goes to 15, verse 13. Well, it's pretty obvious that unity is important to the Apostle Paul. But as we've said before, unity is not uniformity. It has rich diversity and is centered on Jesus. And this whole argument is moving toward this climax of Romans 15, where Paul paints this eschatological vision, this vision of the end, in which every believer, both Jew and Gentile, are united together in corporate praise to God. Gentile, when you hear Gentile, hear ethnic group. That's what the word is, ethne. We got all these nations gathered together, worshiping the Savior. That's where all of history's moving. That's God's beautiful design for the world. And that is quite a contrast from the rallies in Charlottesville recently, where we once again saw another episode of evil, wicked, shameful racism. Now, we have already spoken out against white supremacy groups as a church, and we will continue to do that. We renounce all forms of active and passive racism. We believe that racism is Satanism. It is anti-gospel, anti-kingdom, anti-Imago Dei, anti-Bible. And we want to be a people who live differently, don't we? We want to be a people who show the world a countercultural vision of life. And this morning, I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to seek out those who are hurting because of these tragedies, to seek out those who may be dealing with fear today, anger, discouragement. The Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens. So let's be active in doing that. And let's also take this as a time to pray for God to help us grow in the area of ethnic diversity in Christ. Let us be sanctified. Let us pursue it for the glory of God. And may God today give us fresh eyes to see His global plan for every tribe and tongue to be united in Jesus. A kingdom of diverse people resting in Jesus' grace. This is a great text for us to meditate on in light of what became a national tragedy. And let's pray that God would root out any sin in our own hearts this morning, that He would sanctify us. Let us pray this morning for both the victims and those who caused such attacks, that they would be freed from their slavery. Let's pray for God to help us this morning as a church, as a people. May our witness be clear in days like this. Let's pray together toward those ends, and we'll jump into the text. Father, we bless you this morning. We thank you for what you're doing around the world. And we know your plan for the world is to create a people for yourself from every tribe and tongue. We know that Jesus is not a tribal deity, but he's the Lord of the nations. And so our hearts grieve over what we see. We pray for families today who are dealing with loss over this tragedy, loss of life. Pray for those who are lying wounded in a hospital today. Pray you bring healing to them. Pray for officers and city officials who are trying to maintain justice and order. We're thankful for them. They are heroes in many ways. Uphold them, we pray. We pray for white supremacists who are blinded to the truth of the gospel. We pray that you would free them from their slavery. We know you do that, Lord, that breaking chains is your specialty. We are testimonies of that. So we pray that you would break their chains. Pray that you would bring justice to those who need to be brought forth to the court, to justice. We pray, Father, for the church's witness to be clear, compassionate, and bold. We pray that our own local church could reflect heaven better, which we could show the world what the kingdom of God to come will look like. And so help us today as we talk about unity in Christ. I pray, Lord, that my teaching would be in line with the truth. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, and I pray that people would drink well today and be satisfied in your presence under your word. So come speak to us, we pray today, Father. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we've got to deal with what's essential today in this text. It makes me think of essential oils, which is the big rave today, isn't it? And I must confess that I love essential oils. I make my own beard balm. I use cedar wood, to be exact. I also use a different one for my neck at night. Yesterday, Victoria came to tell me goodnight, but said I smelled like mosquito repellent. And I thought that's actually a good idea for my teenage girls to be wearing to keep the dudes away. So I am a fan of essential oils, but the question I have is, are they really essential? Is that a bit exaggerated? Seems like a lofty claim to me, doesn't it, you? How about helpful oils? Special oils. Not quite essential, but still wonderful oils. That may be a better title. Now, we are dealing today, though, with that which is essential. That which you and I cannot live without spiritually, the gospel. My wife and I have one of those essential oil diffusers, and I think that's what the church should be. We should be a gospel diffuser, spreading the aroma of Christ to every nook and cranny around the world. And this text shows us that to do this, we've got to major on the main things. We've got to major on that which is essential, and we must give liberty to one another on matters that are not essential. This quote is often attributed to Augustine, but we don't know exactly who said it, so we always give it to Augustine, who says this line that I think summarizes where we're going. Now, we've got to cover a lot of ground today, and the notes are always posted online, so if you get lost, maybe you could just come back to this little quote. Here it is. In essential things, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In the essential things, that is, the gospel, we want to be together. In non-essentials, that are preferences, matters of indifference, cultural practices, liberty. And in all things, charity. In many ways, we're learning here in this chapter and through half of chapter 15 how to do Romans 12:16, which says live in harmony with one another. Now, it's much easier to live in harmony with people who are just like you culturally. But when you think about this church in Rome, these churches in Rome, which were made up of a very diverse people, they practice certain cultural things differently. And so Paul doesn't want them to major on those things. He wants them to major on the gospel. Now, the particular non-essentials in Romans 14 and 15 had to do with diets and days, eating and drinking, and holy days, Jewish holy days. And Paul doesn't want them to make a big deal out of these diets and days, but to make a big deal about Jesus. So in other words, our pursuit of unity as a church is not about external conformity, where everybody looks alike, but Christ-centered unity. It's an internal unity, not an external conformity. It's easy for a church, a Christian, to fall in the trap of criticizing people who practice certain cultural things differently or reject certain Christians because of their patterns. But a mark of God's love, as we're going to see in this text, is that we welcome and build up other believers, despite differences of opinions on non-essentials. Now, here's the outline. I'll throw it on the screen just so you can kind of track along. Verses 1 and 2 is kind of the big idea, that we're called to accept one another, that is, to fellowship with one another. Those who are weak in faith, I'll explain that in just a second. There are two groups in this text, weak and strong Christians. And then Paul gives three negative statements of kind of instruction on how to do that one, how to do this big idea. Don't criticize or condemn. Those are two temptations of the weak and the strong. Don't distress or destroy one another. But rather, he says in chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, follow the unselfish example of Jesus, not to please yourself. And then the whole thing concludes, as I mentioned, with a celebration of unity of Jew and Gentile celebrating the glory of God. So that's kind of the sketch of chapter 14 through half of 15. Now let me explain who the weak and strong are and where Paul falls, and then we'll work through the verses. First of all, the weaker brother or sister. Now, both groups, the strong and the weak, are Christians. They both trust in Jesus for salvation. The weaker Christian is the one who has a conscience that's easily offended. Maybe you know those people. Maybe you are those people. In this text, the weaker Christian is trying to enforce rules that God doesn't enforce. And it had to do mainly with keeping the Torah, the Jewish way of life, the Jewish calendar, and certain Old Testament food laws. They were very scared that they would eat unclean foods, that is, foods that had been tainted with pagan idolatry, that had been part of this ritual practice. And that's why it says in verse 2, they only ate vegetables. That was not for health reasons. That was because they wanted to avoid interacting at all with unclean food. This followed texts like Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11, where they can't eat things like pork chops and scallops and shrimp, which is not much of a life to me. And then they treated particular days as a holy day. Now, to be clear, this is very important, the weak did not believe you were a Christian by abstaining from these things. That's the book of Galatians. That's a different gospel. Legalism preaches a different gospel. Rather, they thought by abstaining from certain things and by observing this calendar, you'd become a more faithful Christian. You'd be more holy, more dynamic. Now, who are these Christians? Well, they're probably Jewish Christians who had come back into Rome after being expelled by Claudius. And when they came back to Rome, the church is primarily Gentile now. And so you can imagine a group of people who had practiced certain cultural practices for centuries being told now, hey, you're free in Christ. All food is clean. All days are alike. That would be hard to break, wouldn't it? And so Paul wants the church to be gracious toward the weaker Christians, to be patient. Simon Peter heard Jesus say, all foods are clean, and he had to have a vision in Acts 10 saying, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no way. Like Jesus told him he could eat, and he still didn't want to do it because it was so deeply entrenched. Not that he could attain salvation by abstaining, but it was just so ingrained in their way of life. Now, some of you come from different cultures. All of us know people from different cultures, and they have practices that are unique. I used to live in New Orleans. They eat stuff I fish with in Kentucky. You know, it's like it was a different country in many ways. And it's fine to have these cultural practices, but we don't impose them on others. Nor do we think by practicing we're a more dynamic Christian. Rather, we're majoring on the gospel, right? Now, the strong celebrated freedom. I think Imago Dei is probably more in the strong category, if I were guessing. You can eat anything, right? Every day is equally important. Now, I need to be clear on something. A strong conscience doesn't mean you can do anything in the name of, I have a strong conscience. I went and killed a guy. Oh, my conscience approved it. No, sin. Okay? A strong conscience is an informed conscience. It's informed by the New Testament. Right? The new covenant freedoms that we have now come from the Scripture. We don't make this stuff up. The problem with the weaker Christian is they were having a hard time accepting these new covenant norms now. They lacked the appropriation of teaching. So a strong conscience is an informed conscience. It's not a license to do sin. Okay? So we've got these two groups. They both agree on the gospel. They both agree on moral norms. Like both agreed killing was wrong and stealing and sexual sin and so on. But they were disagreeing on cultural practices, and they're trying to live together in community. Now, Paul. Paul thinks both groups should be tolerated, but he's not neutral. Paul is a stronger brother, even though he's Jewish. He clearly thinks the stronger brother or sister is the correct position. Notice in chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong, he's identifying with the strong, he has an informed conscience, more flexible conscience, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. He thinks they're failing. He thinks the strong is the correct position. He thinks the weak are wrong. Requiring stuff that the Bible doesn't require doesn't make you a stronger Christian. It makes you a weaker Christian. He's very subtle about this critique because he's not primarily aiming at the weak's position, but the strong's lack of love. He's really after the strong more than the weak, even though he thinks the strong are correct. That's very interesting to me. You can have a fat head and a small heart. You can have the truth and know it. Know what you're free to do in Christ, but have no regard for brother and sister and trample all over their conscience. You cannot do that. Paul's actually practicing what he's preaching in this text, showing a sense of patience and grace. He's saying, I'm right, but it's not a big deal. What's important is the gospel. We're going to prioritize that. So that's the backdrop, all right? Now, let's work through the text here. The big idea, verses 1 and 2. Main point, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith. That is, they don't have a lack of authentic faith. They just, their convictions will not allow them to do certain things yet. They're not really free and informed. This person who's weak in faith, welcome them. Now, we welcome everybody that wants to come to worship, of course, like unbelievers. We always say that all the time. You're welcome. I'm glad you're here. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about fellowshipping, being in unity with those who have a more sensitive conscience. Okay? The issue that the weak in faith have really is applying justification by faith alone, socially, practically, horizontally. They believe you're saved by faith alone, but they are having a hard time putting that into day-to-day practice. Morris puts it like this. The weak doesn't understand that when the meaning of justification by faith is grasped, questions like the use of meat and wine and special days become irrelevant. They haven't gotten there yet. That those are matters of indifference. Now, there are many reasons why this text is so important for us, and I have loved getting into it this week. One of them is Christians love to argue. And it is good to be passionate about the truth. We're passionate about the truth. We just read 147 verses in Romans. So like we are all about the truth, okay? But we must beware. We can begin to think that everything is equally important, and it's not. And we can end up being divisive and cranky and argumentative. May God keep us from that. Paul says, don't divide. Don't break fellowship over debatable non-essentials. If you want a little order of things that are important, I think Byrd's little threefold triad is good here. He says, level one, matters that are essential for salvation. Those we agree on. In essentials, unity. Category two, matters that are important for the faith and a local church, but not essential for salvation. And then third, matters of indifference. Debatable, non-essentials. Preferences. Cultural practices. He gives us an example of one of those matters of indifference in verse 2. One person thinks he can eat anything, and the weak person eats only vegetables. That's Nate's favorite verse. It tattooed on his back or something, I think. Only the weak person eats vegetables. This is now my son's favorite verse. It's a proof text for not eating salads. Josh was trying to memorize some verses, and I was like, Joshua, read this one out loud. And he read it the other day. He said, is this real? It's my favorite verse. I'm not weak. That's why I don't eat salads. He's got verses now to back it up. Now, the weak are concerned about eating unclean things, the strong are not. In Rome, the meat that was most available would have been pork. And the other types of meat were often associated with pagan idolatry and ritual meals. There's another case just like this in many ways in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, we don't have those types of issues, but we do still have a lot of non-essentials that people debate about. Like clothing. What should a pastor wear? I've had a few discussions. Music. Instrumentation or not? What style of music? Church buildings. Politics. Drinking in moderation. Christmas trees in the sanctuary. Should you trick or treat? Public school, homeschool, private school, Sports. Watching movies. What kinds of movies? There are all kinds of opinions on these things. And it's perfectly fine, of course, to have your opinion. But when it comes to fellowshipping with a local church, we unite in the gospel and we allow for liberty on non-essentials. If you came from a fundamentalist church culture, you will struggle with that. Because fundamentalists tend to elevate non-essentials to the level of essential. And what they end up doing is clouding the gospel itself. If you came from a liberal church culture, then you probably didn't hear that which is essential very often, namely the gospel. And this text confronts both groups. A gospel-centered church majors on that which is essential and lets it affect all things, and we allow for unity on non-essentials. This is what we're trying to do. That's Paul's exhortation in Romans 14, 1 and 2. Now, underneath this, in verses 3 to 12, Paul gives two instructions, one for the weak, one for the strong. He says, here are the temptations. See which one of these you most associate with. Verse 3, he says, let not the one who eats, that's the meat that is tainted with idolatry, the weak thought, despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains, that is the weak, I'm sorry, the strong is the former. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So here's the temptations. The strong, conscious person who really loves their freedom in Christ, has a tendency to look down upon the weaker Christian. They have a tendency to criticize, to be condescending. They say, come on, you fundies, you're no fun. Like, lighten up, will you? Not that I've ever said that. Or the weak. That's the temptation of the strong. Here's the temptation of the weak. To condemn the strong and say, you guys are too worldly. Or probably worse, you're not a Christian. That's what they're saying here. The weaker are saying, by this word condemn, most likely something that you are under the sentence of judgment, that you have, they're pronouncing doom upon them. And what Paul says in this text is that God alone has the right to declare that. That's right. And he says, you notice that in verse 3 where he says, for God has welcomed him. So how are you not going to fellowship with someone that God is fellowshipping with? How are you not going to welcome someone that God himself is welcoming? You are implying that God's welcome is misguided. So he says to the strong, don't hate, don't despise, don't criticize, don't be condescending because you have your freedoms. To the weak, don't condemn, don't judge. God alone has that right. Now, to back all this up, verses 4 to 12, he talks about the Lord. Lordship and fellowship. And I love what he does. There are several themes about the lordship of Jesus in this text. He kind of slides back and forth to saying God to Jesus, to the lordship of Christ. The point is the same, though. By emphasizing lordship, we can understand fellowship. Fellowship problems are lordship problems. So he says in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So he says to the weaker brother, who do you think you are? Claiming that you're the strong's master. The Christian only has one master, the Lord Jesus. And he is the final judge of one's salvation. Now, it is certainly right to be concerned about a Christian who's fallen into grievous sin. We're called to go to that person and to restore that person. That's not being judgmental. That's being a Christian. That's not what's going down here, though. The weak are judging the strong not because of grievous sin, but because they don't take Saturday off work and they eat bacon. And they're saying, you're not a Christian because of it. Paul says, who do you think you are? They stand or fall before God, and God is the one who will preserve them. He will make them stand. So he then moves into verses 5 to 9. He talks about Jesus dying and rising, that he may be Lord of all, both the weak and the strong. One person esteems one day better than another, the weak, while another esteems all days alike, strong. Notice Paul's conclusion. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He gives room for conscience, room for liberty. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Notice this now, both have the same motivation to honor the Lord. Whatever choice you make on a debatable issue, let it be known that you're making that choice because you want to honor the Lord. That's the commonality here. The one who observes the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and give thanks to God. So, obey your conscience, and in all things, seek to honor the Lord Jesus in everything. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. That is, we live our lives before God. God knows who we are. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That is such a beautiful, comprehensive verse, isn't it? If you've been looking at the New City Catechism, or if you haven't heard of it, I would recommend it for kids. And the very first question, ask, what's our only hope in life and death? And this is the verse. The first, there's a memory verse per week, that if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord's. We don't belong to ourselves, so don't live for selfish gain. Don't live without giving thought to your neighbor, without doing that which would build up others. Don't focus on yourself, but focus on the Lord. That's the point. He says in verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. He then in verses 10 to 12 reminds us that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So let God do his job. For it is written from Isaiah, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. God will have the last word, and we will give an account to him. As verse 12 says, let each of us give an account himself to God. So in all your decisions on debatable issues, live in light of the judgment. Live with a sense of holy accountability to God. And to one another, allow for liberty and realize that that person will give an account to God. Michael Bird summarizes this section really well, I think. Here's what the Birdman says. Paul is bent on stressing that Jesus is Lord of the weak, that is, teetotaling, Sabbatarian, vegan Jews, and the strong, wine-sipping, Saturday-shopping, bacon-munching Gentiles. If God has justified them, they cannot condemn each other. If God has raised them up, they cannot put each other down. If they belong to the Lord, they belong to each other. If everyone calls him Lord, they must call each other brothers and sisters. If God has accepted them, they must accept each other. That's so good, man. That's why I read it. Verse 13. One day I'll write a paragraph that well. Until then, I'll just quote people. Now, verse 13a is addressed to the weak, but then after that, the rest of this section is mainly to the strong. So real relevance here, if you're that informed, flexible conscience, free in Christ Christian, there is a lot of instruction here for you. A lot of instruction for me. It says in verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That's to the weak, now to the strong. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of your brother. A stumbling block in the Old Testament was a trap. And what Paul is saying here is don't ever do anything that will become a snare to your brother and sister. Don't do anything that will impede progress. Don't do anything that will bring them harm. Anything that will negatively affect their growth in discipleship. That's the admonition. Verse 14, Paul says, strong people, you're actually correct on this issue. But you don't have to flaunt your freedom. And you don't have to use your freedom to trample on the conscience of the weak. So he says, verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Paul says, you're right about food. This followed the teaching of Jesus when he declared in Mark 7:2, all foods are clean. These food laws have been fulfilled. My friends, you can eat anything. Now, you don't have to eat anything, okay? There's some things I would not recommend that I don't like. Some of you don't like shellfish. That's fine. More for the rest of us. Me and Kimberly had a food panel done recently where they, you know, do blood work and they come back and tell you what food sensitivities you have. And after reading hers, I thought, I'm just going to have a miserable existence. because I'm not going to be able to enjoy certain things. And it came back, I could not eat kale and drink green tea. Like, I'm good on bread, meat, like, whole deal. No kale. I'm kale free. Like, sorry. Would you like some kale, pal? I can't. I'm sensitive to it. Totally just, it was a bummer, man. So you've got liberty in your diet. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. If you, want to eat kale and have that kind of life, okay. Paul's saying, give the weak room, okay? Respect their opinion. If you're the stronger Christian, notice what he says in verse 15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Like, this dominates this section. And what I'm doing isn't an act of love to my brother and sister. Let love be the controlling ethic. If you're causing pain, distressing, creating disunity, you're not walking in love. Don't use your freedom in a way that would hinder someone's progress, but rather limit your liberty in the name of love. So the strong are not wrong in thinking it's okay to eat meat and drink wine, as he's going to say in a minute. They are actually correct. They can. But they are wrong when they enjoy these freedoms in a way that harms other Christians. They need to reorder their priorities. Again, don't be the kind of Christian that has a big head and a small heart. Freedoms are just that. You can pick them up and put them down. And if you can't put a freedom down, it's not a freedom. You're enslaved to it. And you're not going to enjoy a freedom that you can't put down. You'll be addicted to it. In all things, let the gospel be dominant. And always ask the question, am what I'm doing an act of love for my brother and sister? We are free, but we are also mindful of other people. We're not on an island to ourselves. So I love what Luther said in one of his early writings. He says, a Christian man or woman is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. We are free in Christ, but we also live in community. So we're always asking the question, am I walking in love? Paul roots all of this once again in Christology. Notice verse 16. He says, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. I'm sorry, I missed the line I was going to read there. By what you eat, verse 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one from whom Christ died. If Jesus died for this person, what are you doing hurting them? Destroying them. If he sacrificed for them, as Stott says, shall we assert ourselves to his harm? No. If Christ has redeemed your weaker brother or sister, walk in love toward them. Verse 16, don't let your liberty be spoken of as evil. And keep the cross in mind. That's what he's saying here. So don't overestimate the importance of freedoms. And don't underestimate the importance of the cross. Get the cross as primary. He then goes to the kingdom of God. The only place in Romans where the kingdom of God is mentioned. It's in this context. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We are righteous in Jesus. We have peace with God. And now because of that, we want to live righteous lives. We want to be peacemakers. We want to live with a sense of joy in the Holy Spirit. We want to give liberty to one another. We want to be united in the gospel. When we do this, this is the King ruling in our midst. When there is that kind of peace and joy and that kind of righteousness working itself out. Verse 18, for whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God. That is, we please God when we're thinking of others more than our freedoms. And we are approved by men. That is, we are esteemed by the Christian community. They see that as mature. Then Paul gives in verses 19 to 21 three practical exhortations. Verse 19, a great verse here for us to memorize. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. It's a great summary. Let's be peacemakers and let's live to build one another up. Byrd puts it like this, I have to confess that this is my favorite verse in Romans and how I wish it would be read thrice at the beginning of every meeting of Christians. Because there can be a lot of division, can't there? A lot of things that are not peaceful. A lot of things that don't build people up but tear them down. Verse 20, he adds to it, don't destroy the work of God, that is, the community of faith, for food. Now, we may not have this temptation today, but you can destroy the community of faith over carpet, over the time of the services, the clothing of the minister, or whatever. Paul says, do not destroy the work of God for something that is a non-essential. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. He then says in verse 21, it is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, he says here that meat and wine should be avoided if they cause an offense. Not necessarily at other times, but if they're causing an offense. Again, liberties can be taken up and they can be put down. But if you're doing something that's causing harm to a brother or sister, you should put it down. Now, I think the reason Paul brings wine into discussion isn't because Jews didn't drink wine. They do. You go to Israel, they drink a lot of wine. It was because they thought this particular wine, again, like the meat, was tainted with pagan idolatry. And so that caused an offense to them. And so Paul says, if that is offensive, then put it down for the sake of unity. Verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. You don't have to flaunt your freedoms. You can be mindful of others. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. That is, your conscience is good. But again, you want to be mindful of others in your practices. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. That is, if you impose something on a weaker conscience Christian and they do it and it violates their conscience, Paul says, that's not from faith, and whatever doesn't come from faith, that is a good conscience, is sin. So all of this then leads us to chapter 15, where Paul summarizes this in a sense and says, don't be selfish. To have unity, think of others. And by the way, he says, this is what Jesus did. Gave up his rights, gave up his freedoms, as it were, as with in perfect, you know, fellowship with the Father, humbled himself, became obedient to the death, to death, even death on a cross for our good. Follow the example of Jesus. So he says in verse 1 here of chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Don't live to please self. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Once again, Christian, build other Christians up. Don't tear them down. Live for the good of neighbor. He roots it back again in Christ. Every exhortation here, he goes back to Jesus. He says in verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written from Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. That psalm is a psalm about suffering. New Testament writers apply it to Jesus. And Paul says, if you are not limiting liberties for the good of others when you need to, you're not demonstrating humility. You're not following in the unselfish example of Jesus. And then he digresses for a bit and gives us a verse on the purpose of the Old Testament. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. Old Testament was written for us, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Who here doesn't need encouragement? How do you get it according to verse 4? Through the Scriptures. Paul says the Old Testament gives us encouragement for endurance. It gives us hope. How does the Old Testament give us hope? How does it encourage us? Well, for one, the biblical characters themselves encourage us. But even more so, the faithfulness of God revealed in the Old Testament encourages us. More still, the storyline of the Old Testament that is flowing to the coming of the Messiah encourages us, doesn't it? In other words, reading the Scriptures awakens and sustains hope. When you meditate on the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, day and night, it fills your soul with hope. That's what Paul's saying. You want to endure, immerse yourself in Scripture. You want encouragement, immerse yourself in Scripture. If we're going to be the kinds of Christians who do hard things, we must meditate on the Holy Scriptures. So let me summarize. Christ-centeredness and Christ-likeness is how we maintain unity. That is, we center on Jesus, and we imitate the example of Jesus. And notice here in this text how important unity is. Romans is not a vision of individualistic Christianity, but Christ-centered community. A vision of a diverse global family resting and rejoicing in the grace of Jesus. So let me encourage you, my friends, to contribute to the unity of your local church and don't disrupt it. Don't focus on non-essentials. Let's focus on Jesus. Let's not major on minors. Let's live our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ and live to love and build up our brothers and sisters, not to hurt or harm them. As I quoted in the beginning, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. May God help us. Yeah. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We see in your word how important the church is, purchased with the blood of Jesus. And we also see what a beautiful vision we have of the future. This eschatological hope that Christ will come and make peace once and for all. There will be no more shred of sin and racism and hostility, but perfect shalom. All of this made possible through the death of Christ. We meditate on his work now in the table. Pray you would encourage your people as we consider the sufferings of Jesus. Embolden your people and deepen gratitude in your people for the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.